Well, good afternoon, everyone. Glad to see all of y'all today. Thank you so much for being here. And I hope you, in addition to being here, have done or will soon do your civic duty. It's real easy. If you're here now, you can go right over there to vote after. Some of you, I think, have already done that. So I appreciate y'all taking that responsibility seriously. Let us begin today with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, whose blessed Son came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, grant that, having this hope, we may purify ourselves as he is pure, that when he comes again with power and great glory, we may be made like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. All Saints is past, and you will notice that at this stage of the church year, the lectionary begins to pivot. We begin to take on a pre-Advent feel. Now, Advent in our church culture means something different from Advent in the wider culture, if Advent means anything in the wider culture. How many of y'all have got your Advent calendars ready? Some people have them that they work year for year. They're beautiful. They can be a beautiful heirloom sort of thing handed down. I have seen Advent calendars in the stores that are like, you know, each day of the month of December, you get a different kind of chocolate or something. Or I have seen them that are each day of the month of December, you get a different bottle of wine or liquor. I've not purchased one of those, but I have seen them. And of course, it's all about counting down the days of December to Christmas. That's what Advent means in the popular culture. But Advent in the prayer book tradition, Advent in the calendar of the church year, is a time to reflect on the promised return of Christ. That's why we have these collects that begin to talk about when he comes again with power and great glory. Or indeed, the Advent collect itself, the collect appointed for the first Sunday of Advent that is traditionally read on every single day of Advent until Christmas, which talks about Christ who will come again in glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead. Merry Christmas. But the purpose of this season, this time as we begin to close one church year and begin another church year in the season of Advent, is to turn our hearts and minds and thoughts to the contemplation of the last things. To remember that this world, this life, these bodies are temporal and temporary. That we do not go on forever as we are, but that there will at last come an end for each of us individually and for the world as it is currently configured. The promise of Scripture is that God, who is unchanging, who has no beginning and no end, loses nothing that he has made, forgets nothing that he has made, that though we will die and this world will one day end, yet we abide forever in the love of our Father and our Maker. And that's possible because of what his Son, our Redeemer, has done. So that's what this pre-Advent season is. That's what the season of Advent is. We celebrate Christ's coming at Bethlehem as a baby, among us as one of us. And in that, we also look to the future and see Christ's coming again as our judge. That's a scary thought for some of us, but consider what it means for Christ to come as judge. Consider what it means for the merciful Redeemer to come and rectify all that has gone wrong. That's what a judge is supposed to do, right? Set things right. Balance the scales. Give just judgment. That is what we look for and hope for and pray for in this holy season. Our colleague puts it in even more stark terms. What did God's blessed Son come into the world to do? Destroy the works of the devil. So that leads us to ask the question, what are the works of the devil? Any ideas?
Too many to count.
Too many to count, yeah. I've probably done too many of them this morning. We are considering, though, those things that we traditionally identify as the seven deadly sins. I heard some of those back there, right? Greed, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony. Some of those activities that we know that we are tempted by or that we regularly engage in that are contrary to God's law or God's desire for our full flourishing. If God wants us to be what he made us to be, which is creatures made in his image, reflecting back his glory to himself and to his creation and to one another, therefore, then the devil is doing whatever he can to mar that image, to obscure that image, to make us look less like God and more like himself, which is to say, turned inward, focused not on God's glory and the good of those around us, but on what I want, when I want it, how I want it, now. It's interesting because, you know, in the common cultural mythology that we share, you know, the devil is that little red figure on your shoulder, right, telling you to do bad things, and you got the angel on the other shoulder telling you to do good things. Much more powerful is that image that's given to us that C.S. Lewis, as he does so brilliantly in so much of his writings, gives us in the Screwtape Letters, right? Hell as that all-consuming place where everything is just pulling down everything else. The goal of it is not to do anything other than to corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. That's what we say in our baptismal liturgy. Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the destroyer, to stop that process of degradation and consumption, that inward turn, which is Satan's goal, and instead to turn us outward once again, to regard our Father, that we might be children of God, and to make us also recipients, heirs of eternal life. What does an heir do to get his inheritance? Nothing. Just be. You are born to it and you receive it as the legacy that has been entrusted to you by those who love you and came before you. That's it. So Christ's purpose is to destroy the works of the devil that would turn us in on ourselves and instead make us children of God and heirs, recipients of eternal life. Having that hope, right? That's what we're trusting that God in Christ has already done by sending him to live and die and rise again. We therefore ask God's grace that we may purify ourselves as Christ Jesus is pure. So that when he comes again with power and glory as our judge, we may stand up and be made like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom. It's not that we purify ourselves so that we may become heirs of eternal life. It's because we are already made heirs of eternal life that we seek to be pure as Christ is pure. I've used this image before. I don't know if I've used it in this study. But you know, I want to have in your mind a snapshot of me on my front doorstep with a bouquet of flowers for Debbie. That could be, like, if you just see that image, there's two ways to interpret, well, there's multiple ways to interpret it, but one way you could interpret it is, I've done something really wrong, and I'm trying to win her back. I'm trying to get her to love me again. Or, that same image may be me knowing myself to be loved deeply by my wife, looking to show my love for her, to respond in love to the love that would be there whether I had the flowers or not. I want to react with that same love for her. That is the Christian life. It's not the desire to try to trick God into loving us or to win him back by giving him the good works. See, God, see what a good boy I am. Won't you love me again? It's instead saying, God loved me when I wasn't a good boy. God loved me when I was lost in my sin. He sent his son to destroy the works of the devil, to make me his child, to make me an heir of eternal life. And now I get to show my love for him by being pure as Christ is pure, by offering him all such good works as he has prepared for me to walk in. I do it not to try to make him love me, but because I know he already does. How many of the great debates of the church were over that exact point? But that's all it is. We offer back that purity, that life that is in the light of God, because we know in Christ he's claimed us as his own already. So in this pre-Advent season, we're going to get to deal with some of the real big questions of the faith. And we've got one today. So let's start with one of the most challenging books in the Bible, possibly the oldest book in the Bible. Many scholars believe that the book of Job was actually, pen was set to paper first for this book, even though obviously it's dealing with events after the time of Genesis. Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 27a, because our lectionary writers have to cut us off from whatever the next end of that verse is, which is just the words, my heart faints within me. I don't know what they got all worked up about that. So Job is a fascinating book. It begins really almost with the feel of a fairy tale or a fable. Right? We're sort of lost in the mists of time, what we're dealing with here. There was once a man in the land of Uz, not Oz, but Uz, whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. The text goes on to tell us that Job is a rich man. He is richly blessed, and blessed in exactly that way that we know was most significant in the ancient world. He has children and flocks and herds. There is a great deal of life entrusted to Job's care, the true measure of wealth in his world. He is so pious, so reverent for God's commands, that he's offering sacrifices and offering prayers, not just on his own behalf, but on his children's behalf. We're told that his kids have the habit of going on, party circuits, basically, to each other's homes and offering feasts for one another and entertaining one another. And Job says, ooh, they might have gotten up to some no good while they were partying, so I'm going to go offer sacrifices for them. I'm going to do what I can to appeal to God on behalf of everyone I love. And then the book of Job tells us that Satan presented himself with the court of the Almighty, the sons of God, when they came into the presence of the Most High. And this is a shocking thing to most of us who are raised on the traditional sort of image of, hell's down there and heaven's up there. And there can be no, way for Satan to come and appear before God. Well, this is a reminder that Satan in Scripture begins not as the complete antithesis of God, the sort of, presence of all evil. Satan is a specific role among the angels of God. And that role is to test and tempt human beings. Indeed, that is what the word Satan ultimately goes back to, is this idea of the tempter, the tester, the one who is sort of poking to see where the holes are in human piety, in human righteousness, to see whether it's all just a false show, or if indeed a human is devoted to the Almighty. So Satan appears before the Lord, and the Lord says to him, "Have you seen my boy Job? Ain't he great? He offers sacrifice, he says his prayers, he's upright, upstanding, he's holy, he's pious." And the devil says, "Well, sure he is, he's rich. Look at everything you gave him. I mean, why wouldn't he be praising you all the time? You've made his life easy." Satan says, "I'll bet if I take away everything that's his, he'll curse you to your face." And God says, "Let's see." Now, it's a disturbing image for us, and it's an important moment for us to remember what we've already experienced in looking at some of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is really comfortable placing God in an idiom that humans can understand. Right, the God we meet in the Old Testament is frequently a God who is speaking in ways, interacting in ways that make sense to us. That's how two human beings would talk, isn't it? I think that my cow is better than your cow. Oh yeah, let's have a contest and see whose cow is better. I don't know what a cow contest would be. That's kind of a bad example. But y'all see what I'm saying, right? We're working in a cultural context where this makes sense. And as you know, Job's life goes from richly blessed to utterly bereft. In short sequence, he loses all the flocks and herds that made him wealthy. He loses all the children that showed God's blessing on his life. He even loses his own physical well-being. His wife tells him, "Give up, curse God, die." And Job says, "No. Naked I came into this world, and naked I will depart from it. The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But in the midst of his suffering, Job wrestles with the question of why this is happening. Why a good and loving God, a just God, an all-powerful God would look on someone who has been faithful and obedient, someone he's blessed in the past, and allow all this misfortune to befall him. He grieves over the loss, even though he will not curse God in the midst of his grieving. He's always ready to curse himself, and indeed, curse the day he was born. Job is accompanied through this wrestling with these difficult questions by three friends, traditionally called his comforters, though there's a little bit of sarcasm in that, because they're not terribly comforting. With friends like these, who needs enemies, right? That's the kind of people he's got around him, because his friends come and say, "Listen, Job, it's obvious you've got some secret sin. You've got something you did that you're not telling us about, or that maybe you haven't even recognized, and so everything that's happening to you is happening to you because of what you've done, and this just universe remains just, and you just need to own up to the fact that you are corrupted, that you are sinful, and that's why all this is happening." And Job insists on his integrity. He says, "No, I haven't done anything wrong, and I don't understand why this is happening. But yet I trust that God is faithful." One of those powerful passages explicating Job's position is what we have here in the lectionary from Job chapter 19. Someone would read for us those verses you have on your handout.
Thank you.
so as his friends constantly say to him, listen, you're getting punished for this. This is, you know, this is God's judgment on you. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care for you. Look at all the suffering that you're enduring. That's a sign that God must despise you. Job says, no. I trust in God still, even though he has stripped everything from me, allowed everything to be stripped from me, is the proper way to put it. Still, I know that my Redeemer lives. I'll write it on a rock. I'll engrave it in stone. I'll put it in a book to be treasured forever. I will see him on the last day when he stands upon the earth. And even after all this mortal stuff has been destroyed, my skin has been destroyed, my flesh, I shall see God. And not only shall I see God, but I shall see him on my side. And my eyes shall behold him and not another. How much better do we know the words that we say at the beginning of every burial, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not as a stranger, but as my friend. Job is able to hold together the apparent impossibility of a loving, all-powerful God and a world and lives marked by suffering. His friends want the neat, tidy universe that, frankly, I want most of the time, too. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. So long as I stay a good people, good things will happen to me. Right? That's the world I want to live in. I don't know about y'all. That's the world that we often turn to, even without expressing it, even without saying it. My wonderful grandmother, who thankfully does not drive anymore for the well-being of all of us, was always, whenever she would go to the mall or go to the store or something, she found a good parking space close to the door, she'd always say, oh, I must be living right. You know? I mean, and she didn't really deep down, she wasn't unpacking that theology, but she had that innate sense that we all do, that, okay, if good things are happening to us, God must like us. And of course, the corollary is that if bad things are happening to us, God must be displeased with us. Job says, no, bad things are happening to me, and still I trust that God is my Redeemer and my friend. The world is full of suffering and brokenness and pain, and still I trust that God is good. Job can see that even in the midst of his suffering, even before the perfect expression of God's solidarity with his creation, even in a broken world, is given, which is Jesus. But by inspiration and the grace of God, Job is glimpsing through time, glimpsing through the plan of salvation to see that God is going to reconcile all of this brokenness with all of his good purpose, and at last his Redeemer lives and shall stand at the last day upon the earth. As many of y'all know, I'm sure, Job's book continues for several more chapters with his friends going back and forth with him, trying to get him to confess something. And finally, Job says, if only I could make my case to God himself. And God shows up. God comes to Job and speaks out of a whirlwind and says, in effect, where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? Who do you think you are to worry over the details of this mortal life? We could interpret the conclusion of the book of Job in an extremely pessimistic way. Basically, it's God saying, like, hey, dummy, shut up. You're not important. But I think the proper way is to take it as Job does, which is to see himself in perspective at last. To recognize that, yes, we are small, insignificant creatures in the vast scope of the cosmos. But God speaks to small, insignificant creatures in the vast scope of the cosmos, even if it's just to tell us that we are small and insignificant. The maker of heaven and earth takes time to speak to us. He dwells in eternity, he doesn't have time, but we are dwelling in time. And still we find that God condescends. He stoops to us and speaks to us in our suffering as much as in our joy. And of course, the end of the book of Job is the restoration of all things to a much wiser man because he has suffered much. Let's look at the gospel appointed for this coming week and consider what Job has to say in conversation with this text. We are in the 20th chapter of Luke's gospel. We have been making our way through Luke. This is year C, if we're looking at Luke. So we're going to be making our way right up through most of the rest of Luke until we get to Advent, when we will jump back to Matthew's gospel in year A once again. But that's just lectionary inside baseball. Who wants to read for us Luke 20, verses 27 through 38? Thank you. Let's contextualize this a little bit within Luke's gospel. So Luke has told us of Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem. The whole back half of the gospel, everything is, you know, he's set his face toward Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's making his way to Jerusalem. Well, he's in Jerusalem now. And not only is he in Jerusalem, but he's made a big splash there. He has a triumphal entry, right? What we celebrate on Palm Sunday when we, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, lauded by the crowds. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Son of David. That's what that means. He has gone up into the temple and turned over the tables of the moneylenders and those who are selling the animals for sacrifices. So that's caught the attention of the authorities. And now here in chapter 20, he has been going back and forth with the leaders of the people, the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. And now we hear about the Sadducees. So we hear of various groups in Second Temple Judaism, the Judaism of Jesus' time and place, that are worshiping in this temple that had been, the original temple had been destroyed at the Babylonian captivity, and this temple was built by Herod the Great, the Herod who is king, claims to be king over Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. This is the party who are focused on the rites and rituals of the temple. Right, the Sadducees are that group who are wise in all the ways of offering the sacrifices and making sure that the whole system of temple worship continues. They're contrasted with the group that we hear more often about in the New Testament, which are the Pharisees, who are the ones who are learned in the law. They spend their time studying the text, not necessarily focused on performing the sacrifices. And it's important to note that when the temple is destroyed, that's kind of the end of the Sadducees. I mean, what do you do when your whole business is working in the temple and there is no more temple? So when the Romans destroy the temple in the year 70 AD, it's the Pharisees who kind of pick up the ball for Judaism and ultimately develop into the rabbinic tradition of Judaism that persists to this day. So it's a really fascinating sort of context where there's multiple groups, multiple parties within the Jewish faith and the Jewish nation at this time. I have to tell the dumb little joke that I heard years ago about how you can tell the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not. That's why they're sad, you see. You can trot that out at your next cocktail party. You'll be real popular, I tell you. So the Sadducees, because they are focused and fixed on the rites and rituals of the temple, are pretty vested in this material world, right? There's no sacrifices when you don't deal in, turtle doves and rams and goats and the things that you bring into the temple to offer the sacrifice. Like, they're saying to the Jewish people, do what the law of Moses commands and do it because it matters in this life. And ultimately, nothing happens after this life. You're dead and you're gone, and that's it. The Pharisees had read the scriptures so closely that they said, hang on a minute. We hear repeatedly in scripture of people being taken to God, whether it's Enoch or Elijah or a variety of folks who seem to be somewhere. Moses, there's this question of, yeah, he died, but where is he now? They even said, look at this passage from Job that says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God. They looked at the psalmist who said, you will not leave your Holy One in the pit to see corruption. They looked all through scripture and they said, there sure seems to be some assurance that even after this mortal body dies, God doesn't give up on us. Whether it happens immediately after death or whether we wait until a resurrection of the righteous, there seems to be a promise that the story doesn't end at the grave. So the Pharisees believed and preached in the coming resurrection of the dead, the day of the Lord when the dead will be called out of their graves to give account for their lives, and that there would be an eternal life in the presence of God. The Sadducees said, all that is such nonsense. You die and you're dead and that's it. So that's the background to this whole debate that's happening here. Jesus has just made a big show in the temple by turning over the moneylenders' tables. That would have upset the Sadducees quite a lot. He's been arguing with the Pharisees over various finer points of the law through the better part of chapter 20, and they're questioning his authority to do any of this. And so then the Sadducees want to come and really just kind of put the final nail in his coffin, pardon the pun, I guess, and say, all right, we'll prove how stupid this whole idea of a resurrection is. Because you're telling us that there will be a life of the world to come, that after this life is over, there is something more. Well, let's imagine, Jesus, that there was a family that followed closely the law of Moses. So way back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the law of Moses says that if a man marries a woman and the man dies childless, any brother that this man has needs to marry that woman and raise up children to his dead brother. We don't want the line to go extinct. We don't want the name to die out. So you're going to marry your brother's widow and beget children who will be your brother's children, even though you're the actual father of them. It's exactly the situation we heard about, those of y'all who were in Genesis on Sunday, in Genesis 38 with Judah and Tamar, right? When Judah won't give his subsequent sons to this woman Tamar, and when he does give his son Onan to Tamar, he spills his seed upon the ground because he doesn't want to raise up children to his dead brother. This practice is called levirate marriage. And it was a way to ensure that the clan, the tribe, the larger family could flourish even when one person tragically died childless. So they're drawing on this tradition, this custom to say, well, this happened to a man, and then the widow married his brother, and he died childless. So she married the next brother, and he died childless, and so on through seven brothers. This one woman was wife to all seven of them. So the Sadducees are saying, if you believe in the resurrection, then you believe that there's going to be a day when they're all brought up out of their graves, and the woman's standing there, and her seven husbands, all brothers, are standing there, and whose wife is she going to be, Jesus? Answer us that, right? That's their great hook. That's their great catch to say, aha, we've got you at last. My favorite version of the story is the one that we have in Mark. Because in Mark, Jesus looks at them and says, is this not why you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. It's a great rejoinder. But then he goes on to say effectively the same thing that we have here in Luke, which is, don't you realize that you are comparing apples to oranges? To compare the realities and the practicalities of this life with the life of the world to come is, to borrow from Mark Twain, like comparing the lightning to the lightning bug. Right? You're not operating the same categories. In the life of the world to come, people do not marry or give in marriage. That, you know, marriage, especially in Jesus' time and place, was a largely economic and social institution. It was all about who you were making a deal with, who you were getting some money from, right? Who you were, trading that person's daughter for your milk cow and all this stuff. I mean, it was all that sort of wrapped up in it. And that's the mindset these people are bringing. Jesus says, don't you know that in the day of resurrection, life is transformed? We are not just returning to, we're not just raised from the dead in order to keep on living the life that we're living right now. We are called into a new age, a new era. God is doing something entirely different. He says they don't give in marriage in the time of the resurrection. Indeed, those who are counted worthy to stand before God that day cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God. As Paul says in the Corinthian correspondence, it's like comparing the seed that you put down into the earth with the plant that grows up from it. That is how different these mortal bodies that will one day go into the earth are from the resurrection bodies we will one day have by the grace of God. And then Jesus goes further. And he really puts the Sadducees in their place by saying, when God speaks of himself in Scripture, he speaks of himself as the Lord of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He says, if God is referring to himself as presently their God, not I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob, but I am now their God, then to him they remain alive. Though they are dead, in God, those patriarchs who lived long ago remain alive. So this is Jesus flatly refusing to engage in this sort of facile gotcha trap that the Sadducees have set for him by saying, the resurrection's ridiculous because when a person's dead, they're gone. They can't pop back up and marry their wife again. We're past all that in the time of the resurrection. Now, I do want to say something on personality, because we talked about this on Sunday afternoon at the All Souls service. I asked the kids, what makes a person a person? And one of the children who was there said, personality. And I think he's absolutely right. Is that thing in us that makes us who we are, that reflects back that image of God implanted in us in creation. It's the thing that separates us from the animals. And yes, I know your dogs have great personality. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that our soul is what makes us uniquely ourselves, and what Jesus is assuring us is that that part of us that makes us who we really are is alive forever in the near presence of God. So it means that even if we are no longer marrying and giving in marriage, when the question comes, yes, but will we know the people we love in the life of the world to come, I think, and this is just Dane Boston editorializing, the answer is absolutely yes. our focus will no longer be on each other, but on God. But we remain who we are, and we know one another through God in a new way. If right now we look at our spouse and regard one another, the life of the world to come will be looking at God side by side with the people who have been important to us in this life. And in that world, we are who we were made to be, which are people in relationship with God and with those around us. Thank you all very much for indulging me in that last little bit of editorializing. I'm happy to have it picked to pieces if you want to, or any other questions that you have, I hope you will ask. Yes?
With all the focus on is there a resurrection or is there not a resurrection, what do you take from the Gospel of Matthew that discusses all the bodies that resurrected after Jesus' death?
Mm. Yeah, in Matthew's gospel, we're told that after the resurrection of Jesus, the tombs of some of the righteous men are opened, and they were seen. They were seen by people who recognized them. It's a powerful moment, and I think it's comparable to the raising of Lazarus. So, if we think of John's gospel, we have the raising of Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus is called forth from the grave. Still wrapped in his grave clothes, which is very, very important. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. And then, Jesus eats with him at his table. I mean, he interacts with him thereafter. Lazarus is one of the reasons why the Pharisees want to kill Jesus, is because here's this proof that he can call the dead to life. But it's also very clear that Lazarus will one day die again, right? He's died in this mortal body. He is raised in this mortal body, and one day that mortal body will also fail. We hope much, much later on. But it shows Christ's power over death and the grave. And it's the trust that Lazarus, when he dies again, will die in the hope of a resurrection to an immortal body, to a resurrection body that is distinct from this sort of fleshly self. I think that's what's happening there. That's my interpretation of what's happening there in Matthew after the resurrection of Christ, is that it's sort of like a bunch of mini Lazaruses who rise from their graves. People see them, they know them, but they don't rise to this resurrection, which is promised on the last day, right? The end of history. So it's a sort of a bunch of mini Lazaruses who are there. It's unclear whether they like go back to being dead after that, or if they, they're not dying for many more years. But I think that's the same thing that's going on there. That's a really, really good question. And that's off the top of my head, so I can think that through a little bit better and try to find a clearer answer. But I think that's what's happening there. I mean, N.T. Wright's coming later this week. Y'all can ask him. He's talking about the resurrection. He's much better equipped than I, but that's a really, really good question. Any other thoughts or questions, y'all? All right, well, we're on this side of the resurrection of the dead. Thanks be to God. So go forth and enjoy this beautiful day and love and serve the Lord. Amen. Thanks, y'all.